James chapter 3. And as we have the words in our mind that we just finished singing, basically echoing what Paul says, "For me to live is Christ. And if the world deals to me its greatest blow, which is to silence this stammering tongue and put me in the grave, hallelujah, it's great gain, for I will see Christ." And the song that we come together this morning to sing in these earthly bodies, we will sing even better, for we will see Him and be like Him. How does that happen? How does that come about? Well, it comes about because, as David says in Psalm 65, the psalm right before that one, he calls God the God of our great salvation. And as Paul unfolds it here, God, in His mercy towards us, was not just content to be just, but hallelujah, He became our justifier. Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift." How could He do that? "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over the former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He may be just." But not just that. "And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Then what becomes of our boasting? It's a shame Paul should even have to ask that question. But we're that sinful. We still want to know how we could boast. How do I get my credit? How do I boost my self-esteem? What's his answer? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? Oh no, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
Fathers, I want to underscore a couple of things for you.
If you would please, those who were the fathers in the husband and wife teams up here this morning, you'll be getting one of these free Family Worship in the Bible, in History, and in Your Life by Donald S. Whitney, a speaker at our one conference a little while back, and you will be getting a copy of this. And then we have these available for you over in the book nook, and we would like for you to take one and to read it. And men, you must be readers. You must be readers. And this doesn't take long to read. It's a good read. It will help you, encourage you. It will give you a reignition of what your work is as a servant leader in the home. And then the article in the bulletin, fathers, you will need to read that within 24 hours. Not during the service, but within the next 24 hours. You will to read that and pray through it and ask the Lord to whatever remembrances, repentance, whatever recommitment, resolution, whatever comes up, percolates up, may God use that to recommit each of us as fathers to that task, and fathers to be. certainly is going to any young man who is hearing me and understanding me at the moment. More than likely, you're going to be a father one day. And so you're being prepared for that work. Let's pray together, and then we will look into the Word of God. Pray with me. O Lord, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power. Power, Lord, to take us who were ungodly rebels, willful, headstrong, bent on worshiping ourselves, and you came to us and put us in the dust, humbled us by your grace, brought us to Christ. And as we heard sung last night, we didn't choose you, you chose us. We would not have chosen you, left to ourselves. All to you go all the praise and honor and glory. Father, we thank you for your mercies. You've tested us this week, Lord. You've given each of us in this auditorium some test, some refinement. Lord, we confess some of us have missed it. Some of us didn't see it. Forgive us. Some of us saw it, didn't handle it well. And Lord, for what you have done in testing us this past week, perhaps in some disagreement in the home, some disappointment, some conflict, whatever it may have been, Lord, I pray now that you will finish that work of refining, changing, conforming us to Christ. Lord, we want to thank you. Thank you for the rain that you've given us. It was so nice, so good to see it and smell it, hear it. Reminds us, Lord, how you told Israel of old that your word was to fall upon Israel like rain, to refresh the soil, the grass, to yield the crops. So, God, I pray that your word will do that for us now. And I pray, Lord, for the fathers who are. Lord, work in us a greater love for you. We don't love you like we should. And we need to know how to love. We, as fathers, love our wives and children. Work that in us, Lord. Change our attitude, our outlook, our disposition. Lord, some of us, our laziness just stifles us. And we are more chained to our pleasures than we are to the pursuit of you and your glory. God, I pray for the fathers this morning. Lord, that you will revive in them to be examples, to show courage, to give wise counsel, to love, to be joyful, to be peaceful, to be patient, to be kind, good, faithful, meek, self-controlled, that this congregation will be mighty, mighty in the evidence of godly fathers who lead their homes. Lord, work in us now by your Spirit, and for our dear friends, those who serve you far away, not far away to you, but to us, Ray and Marty Williams, Lord, I'm sure they must be missing their daughters. As they've gone back, the nest is emptied. They serve together without their children. Comfort them. May your presence be very real. And Lord, help them day to day to bridge that gap of distance between them and their daughters. And now, O Lord, open our eyes that we'll see wonderful things from your law. In Christ's name, amen. John Stott, well-known, famous theologian, pastor, in Great Britain for many decades said, "Boasting is the language of our fallen self-centeredness." It is indeed. C.S. Lewis, in his On Incomparable Way, in Mere Christianity, says this, speaks of boasting indirectly in going to the root of boasting, namely pride. Pride. Listen to what he says regarding this sin in the heart of pride in human beings. He said, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride." Why am I opening up and speaking of boasting as the language of our fallen self-centeredness? We're all boasters. And pride, which is in the heart of every human being. Well, you heard the scripture, didn't you? Did you see where we are? Well, you know where we are in Romans 3 and 27. And Paul puts the Roman church and all succeeding generations of believers on notice with a question: where then is boasting? Question. Why does he need to say that here? Where have we been? Well, in this passage, the Acropolis of the Scriptures, Romans 3 and 21 through 26, and what God has, apart from the law, provided for us in Christ, namely a righteousness that is not our own, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that in our pardon, He credits us with this righteousness. This is known as justification by grace through faith alone. Then he says, where then is boasting? Now let's take just a moment or two to get this picture in its frame. Here it is. Now there's a question that interpreters, those who look carefully at the scriptures, which we all should do, how does this passage fit in to the way Paul is thinking through here? Some say that this section, 27 through 31, is kind of a postscript, that it's sort of a pulling together some loose ends from verses 21 to 26. Others would say that this is actually a prologue. It functions to alert us to where he's going in Romans 4. And where is he going in Romans 4? I've tried to get something of that message in the title for the next week. Faith with feet. Faith with feet. For we're going to get classic examples from the Old Testament, the law, that here was justification by faith in the Old Testament, in the lives of Abraham, David. So, do verses 27 through 31, are they really kind of teeing up the ball so that we can be ready for this coming section. Would seem to be the latter, would seem to be that he is anticipating. I don't want to discount the fact, though, that there is something that's coming to a head here. If you will observe the text, if you have your Bibles in front of you, you will notice in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 8, you notice how Paul just peppers his words there with questions, sentences, questions. This is called a diatribe, where Paul is this imaginary, but actually not so imaginary. He had those Jews who preened themselves on their righteousness as a people. And Paul comes off with those questions to them. You see them if you mark them in your Bible in verses 1 to 8 of 3. What does he do in verse 27? He comes back and resumes with questions, doesn't he? Just look at the text and you'll see it. Question, verse 27, where then is boasting? By what kind of law of works? And verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? And verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? Now, when you come to questions in the Bible like this, you want, especially in this context, you have to understand that there is this individual who's offering some objections or who is taking a counterpoint. They're making the point. Paul counters it with these answers that he gives to the questions raised in verses 27 to 31. Now, looking at verses 27 to 31, you will notice that it unfolds fairly clearly here. There are given three consequences to what it means to be justified by grace through faith alone. Three consequences, three implications. Why is he so concerned about boasting? Let's come back to that question. Why is this such an issue? Why does he have to bring it up? I think it might be important if we just would take the time to go back, and we'll look way back up the road where we've been to see why this is important. So if you have your Bibles open to Romans, let me show you why this is such an issue here, this matter of boasting. If you go back with me to Romans in 1 and verse 18, you will notice that in that place, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And look at this. Who do what? In the face of overwhelming evidence of the power, the presence of God, a creator to whom we're all responsible, what do sinful human beings do with it? What? Suppress it. Pride. Suppress it. All right, go with me a little further along. Look then in verse 21. Though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. They didn't like this glorious and great God. Actually, they liked themselves better. They preferred self-worship to worshiping the God of the universe. Verse 22. Professing to be what? Wise. They became fools. So, human beings, in their rebellion against God, think they are smarter than God. Well, they may not. Oh, some may be so audacious as to say that. But all of us, in some measure, at some point, apart from God's grace, we have promoted ourselves as being wiser than God. Actually, you know, anytime we want to push His word aside and act in our own, based on our own intuition and opinion, we're doing that kind of thing. Then look at verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So pride worships. Oh, pride doesn't stop worshiping. But it has a whole new cast of gods who are to be worshipped. So they worship. Prideful human beings worship, but not God. Then notice verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. They did not want God in their knowledge. They wanted a God that they could manage, a God they can control, a God they can define in their terms. You've heard people speak this way often, and you may have lapsed into this in your, not your better moments for sure. I think of God this way. Oh, do you really? Is that really important, that you conceive of Him in a certain way, and that certain way is not the way He's revealed Himself in Scripture? Carries you away from the self-revelation of God, and you actually want to flatter yourself and think, ah, here is my grand thought about God, and then build your theology on your own imagination. See why he's saying in verse 27 of 3, where then is boasting? We're boasters. Proud. Proud as peacocks. And then notice chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, that's the what would have been called the pagan crowd, those who had no room for the deity of the Old Testament and the God of the universe, the God of the Jew, the covenant God of Israel. Then he comes to the moralist, those who flatter themselves with their ability to see the terrible behavior of people around them and see that, well, they would want to put themselves on some higher ground of moral authority. And do you suppose this, verse 3, 2 of 2, O man, that when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So here is this judgmental person, proud, passing this judgment. Oh, you would pass judgment on others, huh? You've got all the facts. And you would condemn them. Then, Romans 2 and 17. And if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and do what? Boast in God. How is this? That's not there an accolade. That's not a honorable mention. That what he's doing is referring to the Jew as those who have a false trust in monotheism. Oh, God revealed himself to Israel. Oh, he certainly did, and set them apart as a people. But they were proud of their belief in God. Imagine that. That's how deep and wide this pride thing is. Even with the truth so close at hand, they're ignorant of the character of God, though they have the privilege of having the true God set them apart as a people, and they boast in that. And then if you will look in 3 and verse 8, we're getting close to our text. In verse 18, 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. See, we're born proud, with swagger, with arrogance. I am an arrogant person. I have to fight it and deal with it every day of my life. Oh, you say, well, I will pray for you, Pastor. Well, you pray for yourself, too. We are arrogant people. We have an inclination to boast and to see ourselves as somehow independent of God. Now, you can see then pride is a very important matter up to this point in Romans, can't you? So he's just not pulling this out of the air when he says in verse 27, where then is boasting? Is that now what we come to is that the question, what has God done to kill pride? What has he done to slay boasting? To put it in the dust? To knock it out? To take it out of the picture? To change our vocabulary? What has he done? And the answer is that we make no contribution whatsoever to our salvation. Now let that just sink into that gray matter. Let it sink in. It doesn't come natural to us to think this way. What he's saying is this, that where then is boasting? Because we're all boasters. Well, let's look at verse 27. Let's look at verses 27 and 28. Let's do that fine work of analysis just for a minute or two. We don't have too many verses here to be responsible for this morning. Let's be sure we don't miss them. He says, all right, then, where then is boasting? This well-known, interesting for those who really, you've got a magnifying glass and want to look at this. He uses an article before the word boasting in the original language. Where is the boasting? The boasting. Well, that's the well-known boasting of those about whom he's been speaking. The boasting of the pagan, the boasting of the moralist, the boasting of the religionist, the Jew, with his monotheism and his covenant with God. Where then is this boasting? And then he answers, it is excluded. It has a very powerful summarizing force here in his language. This tense in this verb here. It just speaks of decisiveness. It's excluded. Something like that. But what kind of, or in your Bibles, if you have the NIV, in your translation, it may read, of what principle? There is some debate as to whether it should be principle or law. I'm familiar with both sides of the argument. The point that he is making is that no legal system here is the track on which we would run on to come to God. There is no, I've got to find this track, get on it, and then I can somehow make my contribution. That the law, maybe reserving, keeping the word law would be good, because in saying it that way, by what law? The law teaches justification by faith. Though I don't want to make overly much of that when he says, or when the NIV says, what principle? Question then, of works? And answer, no, but by a law of faith. That faith and works of the law are mutually exclusive. For, now look in verse 28. Here is a little explanatory word. He's explaining the reason why boasting is excluded. For, we maintain that any man, that's the generic word, for Jew or Gentile, male or female, for a man is justified by faith, apart from observing the law, the works of the law. Anything we do other than faith to get right with God does what? It supports boasting. And, as we'll go on to see, if you are confused in any sense about faith, and if you want to think, well, that's our contribution to salvation. God did all this and we get to believe. Oh, wait a minute. Hold your horses. Faith is not a work. Faith is not our contribution. He says that it's not a work. He says that very plainly here. It's granted to us to believe. I'll come back to that. Now, having seen that, let's summarize this and let's get our teeth sunk a little deeper into these two statements, these two verses. All right, here is the first consequence to the truth that justification is by grace, by faith alone. And the statement would be this. Salvation by grace through faith alone excludes all human boasting. Excludes. God's way of salvation does what? It humbles us. Why? Because it eliminates any works, any sense that of our own part so as to earn achievement in this. It's a blow to human pride. And God's way of salvation is not by keeping any legal system. Now, this really shouldn't surprise us. You remember the language of Paul in Philippians when he described his resume or his pedigree as a Jew? You remember that? He confesses as to what the mindset was of so many of his people. And he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Oh, does he flash his credentials? Look at my family tree, the tribe of Benjamin. And then he goes on to say, as to the law, blameless. Well, yeah, but in the narrow, self-manageable, do-it-yourself way that you could keep the law, you can just dumb it down and define it in such a way that as a checklist and, hey, I got it. I did it. And Paul says that now that he has met Christ, or Christ met him, he sees that that righteousness was all a righteousness that was totally unacceptable to God. That's what he says in Philippians in chapter 3. And so, therefore, here is this issue of pride, and I want to try to fill it out a little bit more, this matter of boasting. I want to go a little further with it. Just a little bit. I've intended to stay long on this first point. Don't get uneasy here. I've intended to do this. That when you will go back to the dawn of all creation, you find pride showing up. You remember Lucifer? I think that in Isaiah 14, I think that you have a description of the attitude of the issues in the thinking of Lucifer, the son of the morning, that perfect angelic being that God had created. It was self-promoted, self-produced, and what was it? In Isaiah 14, I will exalt myself above the throne of God. And he wanted to lift himself up. Then when we come to the garden, let's go there, the garden. What did Eve do when the serpent came slithering in with sweet words, enticing words, Satan using this creature? And what did she think of herself in view of in response to his words? You'll be like God. Whoa, and she's like, now there's a thought. Whoa, I like that possibility. And she immediately moved aside what God had said to her about not eating of the fruit. And so then Eve, wanting to be like God, what is it? You can see the stuff of pride working, fermenting, producing its awful consequences. And then what did Adam do? Adam, who is finally held finally responsible, he couldn't stand to be restricted in any way. He was determined that he would be a law to himself, and he plunged the human race into this sin and condemnation. Now let me go on with this pride thing. I want to press it, and I want to get it down to particulars as to, I think, what Paul is saying, where then is boasting. Pride grows in the soil that is watered by a sense of achievement in morals and religion. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. Pride grows in the soil that is watered by a sense of achievement in morals and religion. Now, you remember the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. We've been on this, I guess, maybe two or three times in the last month, as I recall. Justin was working with it in the study of Matthew not long ago. Do you remember that Pharisee and tax collector? Well, your mind's a little fuzzy. All right, go to Luke chapter 18. Hold your place there in Romans. Let's go to Luke and look at 18. And I want you to see how our Lord nails this self-righteousness, this pride, so characteristic of many within Israel. If you're with me in Luke 18, and then, let's go down to verse 9. We need to start there. You with me? Luke 18 and verse 9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves. That's important. Trusted in themselves. Mark that. That they were righteous. There's our word, dikaioi. And viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Pharisee representing, he was sort of the poster child for Israel, The one who, by his own estimation, had kept the law and his, to the law was blameless. The tax gatherer was a social outcast, the bottom of the pecking order, man who had seen as a traitor, betrayal to Israel, because he had taken on the responsibility of collecting taxes on behalf of Rome, which the Jews despised, and he was willing to do whatever he could to get his money from his own people. And so he has a sense of his own unworthy. Well, you'll see how it plays out. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax gatherer. Oh, he's really full of himself here, isn't he? He's congratulating himself by comparing himself to others. You can get a little way down the road that way, but you won't get where you want to go. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. And I don't doubt that he did. As a matter of fact, that's why he's just brimming over with all this self-congratulation here. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, now that in body language is even saying something. There is a sense of unworthiness in the way he's posturing or positioning himself physically. He was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, that's the sign of guilt. You can see this body language is communicating something important. God, be merciful to me. Now, students of Romans, you'll be interested in this word. This is the word hiloskomai. Hiloskomai, you remember, hilasterion, the noun, propitiation. Remember this from last week. Here it is. He said, be merciful, be propitiated, to appease is the idea. He sees God as his only hope. And he says then, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, you may go back to Romans, but as you go back, be sure you're carrying this little thought in your suitcase. Don't lose it. That what he is saying is that here is this Pharisee who was demanding God's approval. I came upon this thought this week. I was reading a little further in C.S. Lewis and some other places, and they brought something interesting. I don't know that I had seen it quite this way, but the thought is something like this, is that, you know, you will find people who will boast about a lot of things. They may boast about their upbringing. They boast about their family pedigree, where they live, their schooling, their intelligence, their whatever athletic abilities, that sort of thing. That's all over the place. But the thinking here, the thought is, and I think it's right, that you find no arena where pride reaches its apex as you do in the area of religion. Why? Because as this Pharisee exemplifies it here, because you put yourself in this arena of religion, and as you so define God and construct your own theology, you do these things and then you demand from God approval, acceptance. Now, you're really going all the way to the top when you do that. You're not just expecting other humans to give you approval and acceptance and applause. You're demanding it of God. All right, God, here I am. You owe me something. Why? You arrogant thing, you. God owes you anything? Paul will go on to make so much of this. Would we first give to him that he might give back to us again, he says in Romans 11? Not on your life. You and I can never make God our debtor. Never, never, never. Well, so this Pharisee was attempting to do. Now, I want to squeeze it a little bit more here. Let me speak of some prideful weeds. I think pride grows in the soil of the heart, watered by this sense of achievement in morals and religion. All right, let me give you a few weeds. These are prideful weeds. These are not good. Well, the deception is that there is some value in them themselves, but look what the pride does to them. All right, here's what I mean. The prideful weed of morality and religious works, which I've already mentioned. I'm going to come back to it. So, we may boast in our moral achievements. And then we make comparisons, like this Pharisee did. This comparative, competitive thinking. We look around and we see some really bad behavior. This is the way self-righteousness works. We look around in our society, in our world, and we see some really awful things. I mean, we see a headline like this. You don't even need to read the story, but you can say, mother drowns children in a bathtub. Suicide bomber blows up place of worship, killing innocent women and children. Man lies to woman, making her think he's a doctor and has a lot of money, and she marries him and then finds out later he deceived her. So we hear these stories and say, hey, I'm not so bad. I am not a suicide bomber. Wouldn't think of it. And the thought of drowning your children, whoa, that's ghastly. You really got to be, well, let me say, sick to do that. And I'm not sick. And I have no mental illness. And, oh, you think, why? I've never cheated on my spouse. I'm generous. I pray. Hey, I'm good people. Oh, you are. And you see how we then do that. That's the way self-righteousness grows and flourishes, is that we make these comparisons and build ourselves up. All right, let me give you another weed. Another one. The prideful weed of good feelings about ourselves. This is a tricky one. The prideful weed of good feelings about ourselves. It comes out like this. I feel close to God. Or, I'm spiritual. Don Whitney has a very good little chapter in his book on simplifying your spiritual life. It's a little page on spirituality, and he really hammers this point well. And, you know, you've heard now in the last, what's it been, 15 years or so, well, the word spirituality is just, it's all over the place. People are saying, I'm spiritual. And then you might think, wait a minute, isn't that a Bible word? But now these people who, wait a minute, what's going on? Maybe she is. Hold on. What we find going on here is that for this acclimation of spirituality, It tends to be like this, because you don't hear any talk of God, Christ, Holy Spirit, Scripture. It's just, I'm really a sensitive person. And I can't, when I ponder the universe, and when I look around me at what I have, I'm moved to tears. And I'm spiritual. I feel good about myself, my thoughts. And then they go on to define what they mean by that. Ah, but what's happening here, and get this, is that all this talk of spirituality without God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in the middle of it, a spirituality, as Whitney says, that's not Trinitarian. And as I would put it, it is self-worship in the disguise of virtue. But you see, it has the whiff of humility about it. That's spiritual. No, nothing but self-worship disguised as virtue. But we have this. All right, and then let me add another weed here. The prideful weed of sacramentalism. Ah, you're not familiar with this word, sacrament. We don't use it a lot in our circles. A sacrament is any symbol, anything, or a ritual that one would do in the process of worshiping, ostensibly, as a religious ceremony. It is that kind of thing. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. Well, you could add other things. People add other kind of their own making, and other systems, maybe fasting. It could be penance or so-called reconciliation. It could be a pilgrimage somewhere, religious pilgrimage, Sabbath observances, self-denial, diet, becoming a veggie or whatever. And thinking that, vegan is the word, isn't it? Is that it? Anyway. The thought is this, that by doing this ritual, that I can make God owe me something. He's got to see me. He's impressed. Look what I'm doing. But thinking that the sacrament has in itself the power that it communicates something in doing it. There's something magic about it. Something comes through it. The baptism. I mean, whatever you may think, for example, about infant baptism or any kind of baptism, you certainly wouldn't think that something is actually being communicated through that rite to put one closer to God. Would you? Would you? Well, you have problems if you do. Serious problems. Now, let me state one other thing. Now, we're going to be unpacking and working on these things through Romans 4, believe me. But I would add this. We are not saved because or on account of repentance or faith. Very important that you get this. We're not saved because of repentance, faith, which is that which God grants. God grants. Philippians 1:29, He grants belief. 2 Timothy 2:25, grants repentance. That justification by faith alone, through grace, is not on account of the fact that we repent or believe. It is by means of, it's a link to, it's an instrumentality. Get that? All right, I intended to stay long there on that. Now let's come down and we'll come to the conclusion. Next two statements, verses 29 and 30, and then 31. Look in the next two statements, next two verses. He brings the fact that is God the God of the Jews only? Well, now, would be, why is it necessary to say this? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Well, yes, he is. There is not a way of salvation for the Jew who has the law, who many would then have claimed that the law was the instrument by which they would be accepted by God. What about the Gentile? Are they just out in the rain? Missed out on all this? No, he has this gospel, this salvation by justification by faith through grace alone, through faith alone. That it is a salvation, I put it in these words, salvation by grace through faith alone is an example of the unity of God. God's one. Oh, and he's playing too, or speaking. I think the background is the Shema, Israel. Shema, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. Shema is called the Shema because here's the Hebrew word to hear. Hear, O Israel. Jews recited this, what was it, three times a day. Shema, Israel, the Lord is one. He has one way of redeeming, one way of propitiating, one way of reconciling, and that is through Christ. So one way of salvation for everyone, then. It's consistent with the character of God. The privileges of the Jews weren't intended to exclude the Gentiles, for in this law, the law functioned for the, and his purpose was to reveal our sinfulness before God. The offer of the gospel doesn't exclude anyone. It's for everybody. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, John 6:37. No matter what your ethnicity, no matter what your social or economic status, no matter what your religion, Catholic, Protestant, come to Christ, trust Him alone. Him alone, it's by grace alone. And no matter what your age, no matter what your age, you know, I believe children can come to Christ. I have friends who are a little uneasy about evangelizing children. Well, I think I understand why there could be some uneasiness at times, because children can be easily manipulated. You can get a decision out of a child, especially if they have respect for you. You can get them. You can come away from a class and just, oh, look at all these. Five children said they wanted to confess Christ. Well, maybe they did, but be careful here that children can easily be coerced. So my friends would say, therefore, we just need to back off. Back off and let's wait till children kind of get it together a little better and understand. And be careful that you don't overreact, though, because I think I was reading this interesting. James Boyce was speaking to this very thing, and he said, and I quote, "Children can understand a great deal if someone will just take the time to explain the things of God to them." Oh, very rudimentary idea here. And he goes on in this discussion of this to say that no matter what age is a child, if they can understand three things, you're old enough to sin, you're old enough to die, and you're old enough to come to Jesus. Not forgetting that Jesus said in Matthew 19:14, so it's recorded, that let the little children come to me. So don't be afraid of seeking to evangelize children. Just be careful, be clear, and let God in his work of regeneration and the power of the Spirit bring the young one to Christ. Don't get edgy about it. Just be careful and biblical. But you know, older people can come. They're not excluded. Remember a dear man in our first church up in Indiana, little church out in the country, just a small little flock, sitting right over here about the second row. That's where Opal Baker sat. What a story, Opal Baker. She was as faithful as could be there every Wednesday night. And she prayed. Whatever the prayer request, this was always in the mix. Would you pray for my husband, Jess? Now you would have to have known Jess. I confessed as a young pastor, I had met Jess, and he looked like a hard nut to crack. He is an old retired farmer, weather beaten. I think maybe just after all the years of eating and dipping and whatever, he had about one tooth there left in front. And just seemed like, well, you can pray for the children to be saved. But Jess, thank you, Opal, for the prayer request. Let's pray for Jess. Well, guess what? Jess came to Christ. He heard the gospel. He shows up, and I mean, there was all the evidence of it. It astounded me. I think God gave this young pastor a reminder that he can do extraordinary things. And he went to his grave having trusted Christ. I mean, he must have been well up in 70s, 80s at the time. And his disposition and all just, it changed. It floored me. I say this to you because some of you may think that, well, I'm not in this. God's got to have some other way of getting me into heaven. I'm just too difficult. It's God's Spirit that comes and regenerates. Cry out to Him. Say, God, I need your salvation. No matter what good deed you've done, they can't put you into the presence of God. All right, I must run along. Now, you see this in verse 31 in the last statement. But then do we then nullify the law through faith? I think I'll say a couple of things here and stop because this will give us our launch for chapter 4 next week. Works well that way. But let me say this. When he brings this question up, do we then nullify the law? Why would he need to say that, bring that question up? Is there somebody who's saying, Paul, you're against the law, you're rejecting it? Why would such an accusation have been brought to him? For this reason. Well, they say then, look, if you're justified by faith alone, you make no contribution. Well, then, what you're simply saying is the law has no function and purpose. Just set it aside. And carried a little further, if then this is a work outside of yourself, totally outside of yourself. Well, if that is so then, well, what you may as well do is go on and get your ticket. and get your ticket punched, and you say, well, I'm going to heaven, and then you can go on and then just live like you want. Because there's no law, nothing to corral you, nothing to restrain you, nothing to convict you, no standard, so it's that. And now you who know Romans know that Paul is going to come back around to that, isn't he? Isn't he? Isn't he? Where? Romans 6. Romans 6, he will deal, he'll knock it in the head. Because there were those who were saying, yeah, you're against the law. You're opening up all kinds of bad stuff. License, libertinism, doing what you want, no law. So Paul says, oh, no, hold your horses. That he's not saying the law is set aside, but actually he says the law is established through justification by faith alone. How so? Oh, much to say. I'll give you the sentence. Leave it at that. That the purpose, the function of the law, be it the entire Old Testament or in the Mosaic Law, which was a part of that Old Testament story, is that its purpose was to drive people and move people to what? A sense of need for Christ for salvation, and to promise and provide, promised a Savior who would come and fulfill all righteousness, obey the law, and then whose righteousness, therefore, could then be ours. Now that was in a nutshell, and that's not enough, but enough for now. We'll do that and work on that. But I don't want to leave without making this clear. Is there one here this morning? Children, you're listening to me. All right, you say 6, 7, 8, 9. Have you put your trust in Christ? Do you know Him? Are you hearing me? Some of the heads are down. You're taking notes. But I know you hear me. You don't fool me. You hear me. You know Him. Parents, have you talked to your children about these things and made it very clear? Very clear to them. Are you on up in years and you've been around church and the Bible? But are you intoxicated with your own achievements, thinking that that's going to be the deciding factor to get you in heaven? If I ask you, if God said, why should He allow you into His heaven? Would you flinch and say, well, I've tried to do the best I can. No. It's what has Christ done? Are you trusting in that? That's the key. Where then is boasting? It's knocked in the head because it's all Christ. Let's thank God for it. Lord, thank You for this marvelous work that You have done for us in Christ. Lord, this splendid, sufficient, satisfying, superlative salvation that is in the Savior. And if there's one here without Christ, I pray that he or she, boy or girl, adult, that they'll run to You, put their trust in Jesus Christ. Save them. Bring them to Christ. We worship You, Lord, in song. In His name, in the name of Christ, amen.